Right from the call of Father Abraham from Ur of the Chaldees, he has been looking for the birth of his promised seed. The Abrahamic blessing with which Genesis 12 begins includes this promise: Abraham, you will be a great nation. But how is he going to become a great nation if he doesn't even have a son? Then when Abraham leaves Ur and enters Canaan, God says to him, "Unto thy seed will I give this land." But Abraham is childless. At the very end of Genesis chapter 12, Sarah is taken into Pharaoh's harem. Is Pharaoh then going to lie with Sarah and have a son? Will that be my son, perhaps? No, that isn't what happens. Any possibility that Lot, Abraham's nephew, is to be Abraham's promised seed, that's removed when Lot separates and heads east to the cities of the plain. And so later we hear Abraham protest to the Lord, "Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eleazar of Damascus?" Then Sarah proposes that Abraham have a child by Hagar, her handmaid. And so Ishmael's born. But Ishmael isn't the promised seed either. In Genesis chapter 17, God tells Abraham that Sarah will bear the promised seed. And in the next chapter, Genesis 18, God tells Sarah that you will be the one to bear Abraham the promised child. Last week, we saw Sarah winding up in the harem, this time of Abimelech, king of Gerar. And the promised seed is in jeopardy again. So it's all been building up to this chapter, Genesis chapter 21, and the birth of Isaac. And so here in Genesis 21, after 25 years of praying for Abraham and Sarah, and waiting, and barrenness, and failed human expedience, and even two occasions when the mother of the promised seed ends up in the harem of a pagan king, after 25 years of all that, God causes Abraham and Sarah to bring forth Isaac, the child of the promise. That's our subject this morning, the birth of Isaac. We're going to look first at the godly laughter of Sarah, that's the first seven verses, then the mocking laughter of Ishmael, verses 8 to 13, and thirdly, the wandering of Hagar and Ishmael, 14 to 21. The birth of Isaac. The godly laughter of Sarah, the mocking laughter of Ishmael, and the wandering of Hagar and Ishmael. The start of chapter 21, we notice how special Isaac is. Because the Holy Spirit mentions so many events in Isaac's earliest days. We read of his conception in verses 1 and 2. And then his birth, verses 1 and 2, some 9 months later. Then we read of his naming, that's verse 3. His circumcision, that's verse 4. His being suckled, his growth, and his weaning, verses 7 and 8. And then the great feast to celebrate the day on which he is weaned, verse 8. And this series of events in the early days of Isaac is given for no other figure in the Bible, because this one, Isaac, is the special promised covenant seed, the one for which Abraham and Sarah have been looking and longing and praying for 25 years. The Holy Spirit himself underscores the significance of these various events in Isaac's early days. The Spirit underlines three important things about Isaac's conception and birth. The first one is that God fulfills his word. Verse 1. And the Lord visited Sarah as he had said. And the Lord did unto Sarah as he had spoken. For Sarah conceived and bare Abraham a son in his old age, at the set time of which God had spoken to him. Three times the Spirit is saying, this is important, God fulfills his word. The Spirit is saying to us, therefore, children of Abraham, you must know that God always fulfills fulfills his word. Always. That's simple. That's what God is saying to us. And God, to bring in the ideas of chapter 15, would rather destroy himself, like the animals that have been divided in two, than break his word to his people. That's the first thing. The second thing taught us hereby is that nothing is too hard for the Lord. Verse 5 reminds us that Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born unto him. Now, they lived longer in those days. Human fertility probably lasted a bit longer too. But 100, that's way over the limit. That's impossible, even then. And so Sarah says in verse 7, "Who would have said unto Abraham that Sarah should have given children suck? For I have borne him a son in his old age." And the children of Abraham believe in the omnipotence of God, and that the omnipotence of God serves the realization of God's promise and covenant. The angels of the Lord earlier asked, chapter 18, verse 14, "Is anything too hard for the Lord?" And the children of Abraham say, "No, nothing is too hard for the Lord." Though nothing is too hard for the Lord, God fulfills his word, and this is the third point, in his own time. Verse 2 says, "Sarah conceived and bare Abraham a son in his old age, at the set time of which God had spoken to him." And God's time for Abraham was 25 years after he departed from Abraham. 25 years after he said, "You're going to have a son through whom the promised nation will come." God's time, the set time, was 25 years of testing and trying for Abraham and Sarah. And God's time came when all human expediency and all human ability had failed. That was God's time. "Now I'm going to work. When you've given up all your efforts and you know that you cannot do it, then I will fulfill my word." And this lesson is one learnt by all the children of Abraham. Whenever we come to see that vain is the help of man, we can't do it of ourselves, then we look to the Lord and pray and believe, then God delivers us. That's the lesson which the children of Abraham are always learning. The next thing the Spirit underscores for us in Genesis chapter 21 is Abraham's obedience. We see Abraham's obedience first in his naming Isaac. Verse 3, "Abraham called the name of his son that was born unto him, whom Sarah bare to him, Isaac." Genesis 17 verse 9 says, "God said, Sarah thy wife shall bear thee a son indeed, and thou shalt call his name Isaac." Abraham does what God told him. Abraham's obedience is seen secondly in the verse 4, in which he circumcises Isaac. Abraham circumcised his son Isaac, being 8 days old, as God had commanded him. This circumcision of Isaac was a sign of the covenant between Abraham and his seed. That's Genesis 17. And God said that this sign of the covenant was to be administered in the 8th day after birth. Chapter 17, verse 12, "He that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you." The appropriate time, he circumcised. Acts chapter 7 verse 8 says that God gave Abraham the covenant of circumcision, and so Abraham begat Isaac and circumcised him on the 8th day. That's significant. And this same obedience is required of the children of Abraham today in baptizing their seed. And then in this first part, we also see the Spirit highlighting Sarah's laughter. Verse 6, "God hath made me to laugh, so that all that hear will laugh with me. Who would have said unto Abraham that Sarah should have given children suck? For I have borne him a son in his old age." And now you'll recall this is the third instance of laughter in the Abrahamic narrative. First, we had Abraham's laughter of faith in Genesis 17 when God said, you're going to have a son by Sarah. And then in the next chapter, Genesis 18, we had Sarah's laughter of unbelief when God said that she was going to bear Abraham a son. And now we have Sarah's laughter of faith in Genesis 21. So God brings both Abraham and Sarah to the point whereby they rejoice in faith and laugh at God's promises that he's done this wonderful thing. Now this laughter of Sarah is, as I just said, a wondering laughter. Who would have thought, after all those years, look at the age of Abraham, look at me, barren, even while I was the proper age. And now who would have thought, now I'm giving a son, he's 100, I'm 90. Imagine that, as he laughs. And this laughter of Sarah wasn't only a wondering laughter, it was an infectious laughter. And laughter is often infectious. Sometimes somebody laughs, you haven't even heard the joke, and you laugh too, because laughter is like that. And Sarah says, verse 6, God hath made me to laugh, so that all that hear will laugh with me. It was an infectious laughter. And if all who hear will laugh with her, then it's safe to conclude that Abraham must have laughed too. Abraham has already laughed in faith when God predicted Isaac's birth. So surely now when he's born and when his wife is laughing in joy that God has given him a son, he must have laughed too. And after all, they were married. They shared their lives together. And her joy was his joy. And if she laughs, he laughs as well. I think we can even apply John 8 verse 56 to this occasion. Jesus said to the unbelieving Jews, your father Abraham, the one whom you claim to be your father Abraham anyway, he rejoiced to see my day and he saw it and was glad. Abraham rejoiced to see Christ's day and was glad. And here in the birth of Isaac, the promised seed, the picture of the Messiah to come, Abraham rejoiced. And Abraham, he laughed as well. And here, of course, we need to consider the parallels between Isaac and Christ. First of all, both of them were the promised seed. Both of them were the sons of Abraham, though in slightly different senses. Second, both of them, as the promised seed and son of Abraham, both of them were born by a miracle. Isaac was born of a barren mother when both father and mother were past the age of procreating. And the Lord Jesus was born of a virgin. That's a miracle too. In both of them, the same idea comes to the fore. Genesis 18 verse 14, is anything too hard for the Lord? The Lord can make old Abraham and old Sarah, he can make them produce a child. And the same thing occurred when Gabriel reminded the Virgin Mary, with God, nothing shall be impossible. Both these two boys, Isaac and Jesus, were born at the appointed time. This is underscored several times in Genesis regarding Isaac. Chapter 17, verse 21, chapter 18, verse 10, chapter 18, verse 14, chapter 21, verse 2, at the set time, this time next year, you will bear a son. That's the language of Genesis. And about the Lord Jesus, we read in Galatians 4, verse 4, but when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. In the fullness of time, God sent his son at the right time to fulfill the time and bring time to its fullness. And then the New Testament age begins. It was the set time that couldn't be before and it wouldn't be after. Both these miraculously born children, Isaac and the Lord Jesus, born at the appointed time, both of them were given symbolic names before they were born. Isaac was named before he was born, a year before he was born. And he was called Isaac because Isaac means laughter. Abraham laughed in faith when he first heard the promise. Sarah laughed in faith when she heard the promise directly from God herself, or rather she laughed in unbelief. And then whenever he was born, more laughter, because he was the child of joy, the one they'd hoped in all those years. And Jesus was named by the angel, speaking on behalf of God, because Jesus means Jehovah salvation. And as the angel further went on, "Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." And so the miraculous birth, both of Isaac and Christ, brought great joy. I've already said that with regarding Isaac and the laughter. We don't think of it so often, though, with the birth of Christ. But here's the words of Mary when she heard that she would bring forth the Saviour. "My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Saviour." The Magnificat. "My soul doth magnify the Lord." And here's the word of the angels to the shepherds with which we began our service this morning. "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people." Joy to the world, as one poet says. The Lord is come. But of all these miraculous births, or prophesied births, because there's not only Isaac, there's also Jacob, and Samson, and Samuel, and Josiah, and John the Baptist. Of all these miraculous or prophesied births, the birth of Jesus Christ is infinitely greater, because it's a virgin birth, and that was unique. No other man has been or will be born of a virgin. And it's the virgin birth which itself is a pointer or a sign of an even greater fact, that the one who is born of a virgin is the Son of God. God and man in one divine person. The incarnation. This one just isn't even a special boy born with a special purpose. He's God in human flesh. And he's the one who's coming to die on the cross to save all the true children of Abraham, both Jews and Gentiles, from all their sins. And Romans chapter 4, verses 16 to 25, which we read earlier, Romans 4 teaches that the birth of Isaac was written for us who believe in Jesus, to teach us about faith and salvation in Abraham's promised seed. And what is this saving faith in Christ presented here in Romans 4, picking up on the imagery of Genesis? Well, as we said earlier, faith, saving faith in Christ, is believing in that which is humanly impossible. The elderly couple. She's 90, he's 100, God says he's going to give them a son. Who would believe a story like that? That's impossible. Well, what about the virgin birth? That's even more impossible. And what about all the miracles which Christ wrought? That's even more impossible. And the fact that God imputed to him all the sins of God's elect, and he bore them in his own body on the tree. Can you believe that? And then his body was raised from the grave on the third day, and he ascended up into heaven, and he's seated at God's right hand, and he rules the universe, even though you can't see him. Faith, saving faith, believes what is humanly impossible. But it's not simply mere credulity. It rests on the word of God, and God can do the impossible. And the children of Abraham have the same faith as their father. To pick up some of the language and some of the ideas of Romans 4, against hope, the children of Abraham believe in hope. The children of Abraham, like their father, stagger not at the promises of God through unbelief. The children of Abraham are fully persuaded that what God has promised, he is able to perform. And we believe in the God who quickens the dead and calls those things which are not though they were. First instance, that's Isaac. Abraham and Sarah are dead. And God quickens the dead. And he calls Isaac, gives him a name, before he even exists. And God quickens the dead. He quickens dead sinners. And he calls us as those who are not and lost. And he quickened the dead in his own son when he was under the power of death in the grave. So what does it say about Father Abraham? Well, that classic text we looked at earlier, Genesis 15 verse 6, Abraham believed in the Lord with this sort of faith, and it was counted to him for righteousness. And then Romans 4 continues, now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, that his righteousness was reckoned to him, but it was written for us also, to whom it, righteousness, shall be imputed if we believe on him that raised up Jesus, our Lord, from the dead, who was delivered for our offences and was raised again for our justification. And this faith in the promised seed whom God raised from the dead, this is the faith which gives glory to God. Verse 20, Romans 4. Abraham staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. And unbelief, on the other hand, is that which robs God of his glory. And all, every last one of the believing children of Abraham laugh with Sarah in the birth of Isaac, and laugh in the birth of Isaac's and Abraham's great seed, Jesus Christ. Not the carnal, sinful laughter, or even an idle laughter, but the laughter which is born of faith and joy. The laughter which flows from the heart of the child of God, who has fellowship with the Almighty in Jesus Christ. Philippians 4 speaks of this same joy as the calling of all believers. Rejoice in the Lord always. Always. And again I say unto you, just in case you've missed it, rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord. That's the Lord Jesus. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say unto you, rejoice. And this rejoicing in the Lord is rejoicing in his birth and his obedience and his death and his resurrection, because in those things we have our life and our peace and our salvation. And then there's another event in the early years of Isaac which we haven't looked at. The great day came in which Isaac was weaned. Those who are authorities in these things tell us that Isaac was probably about 3 or 4 years old, because they reckon that the children in those days in the ancient Near East were weaned at a much older age than children today. On that day, Abraham and Sarah had a great feast. Verse 8. All the household would have been there, hundreds of them. Rich food and wine would have been served. And the idea is a celebration. The promised seed has come. And the promised seed has been preserved by God through the early years. Dangerous years. High mortality rate. Lots of children died in infancy in those days. But God's keeping his promise. Isaac's still alive. He's the seed. We're looking for great things through him. There was someone, though, on that day who wasn't entering into the joy of the occasion. Ishmael. Ishmael mocks Isaac. And verse 9 says literally that Ishmael laughed. Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, who is Ishmael, which she had borne unto Abraham, mocking. He laughed. He laughed. This is a different sort of laughter. The AV here says mocking. And that's right too, because the sense of laughter in this verse is the laughter of mockery. So now we've got a different sort of laughter. We had laughter of faith and laughter of unbelief, and now we've got the laughter of mockery. That's a different sort of laughter. And you can tell when people laugh, the motivation, the background, the drive of their laughter. And Sarah saw this as mockery. Galatians chapter 4 verse 29 makes it very clear what he's laughing at. He's laughing at Isaac. He's making fun of the 3 or 4 year old boy. And what's he laughing at? Well, he's saying, look at that. How could he be the promised seed? Look at him. He's just eating solids for the first time. And the whole world's supposed to be blessed in him. And he's a great nation. And everybody's going to be blessed if they're with him, and cursed if they're not with him. And we probably don't associate laughter with persecution.
When we hear persecution, we think people being arrested for the faith. Maybe people being excommunicated from a false church wrongfully. Torture. The loss of goods. Death. But there's another type of persecution which involves mockery, cruel jibes, and being despised and belittled. And the Savior, he experienced both forms of persecution. Arrest, suffering, and mockery. And he did that especially in his last days and on the cross. For instance, the people said to him, "If you're the Christ, the Son of God, come down and save yourself. You saved others, but yourself you cannot save." And then on other occasions the soldiers smote him, dressed him gorgeously, and said to him, "Prophesy, thou Son of God. Who hit you?" That's mockery. And here Isaac is despised and mocked by Ishmael's cruel laughter. And Galatians chapter 4 makes it clear that all the children of Abraham suffer this persecution as well. Quote, "But as then, he that was born of the flesh, or after or according to the flesh, Ishmael, persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, even so it is now." That's always been the way it has been and will be. Hebrews 11 verse 36 talks about cruel mockings. And all Christians experience reproach for the name of Jesus Christ. Christians are belittled, called names, laughed at, made the butt of jokes. You don't believe that old nonsense, do you? And I don't need to give you more examples. You know the sort of thing. The Christian experiences this in the world, in the workplace, and at school. Isaac experienced this, Christ experienced this, and so do we, because this is the lot of all the children of Abraham. This is what it is to be a child of God. Now Ishmael was mocking Isaac, and Ishmael was spotted. He was spotted by Sarah. Sarah, 90 years old, gives birth to the promised child. She's jealous for him, looking after him. And she sees him being belittled and laughed at by Ishmael. Verse 9, "Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, which she had borne unto Abraham, mocking. Wherefore," she isn't going to tolerate this, "wherefore she said unto Abraham, cast out this bondwoman and her son. Get them out of the camp. For this son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, even with Isaac." Now why did she say that? She did not say that merely out of spite against Hagar and Ishmael. These words of Sarah are words spoken out of faith. Isaac is the promised seed. Ishmael is not the promised seed. Ishmael and his mother ought to leave. And now especially is the time, because she is mocking, Ishmael is mocking the promised seed. Now how does Abraham react to this? Abraham did not like this word. It grieved him greatly. Ishmael was his son, his own flesh and blood, and he loathed to have to do it. God then comes to him and says to him, "Abraham, sure you're the head of the household, but in this instance, you ought to listen to your wife." Verse 12, "God said unto Abraham, let it not be grievous in thy sight because of the lad and because of thy bondwoman. In all that Sarah hath said unto thee, hearken unto her voice. For in Isaac shall thy seed be called." And this phrase, "in Isaac shall thy seed be called," is significant. It's quoted by Paul in Romans 9 verse 7 and in Hebrews 11 verse 18. "In Isaac shall thy seed be called." That's the covenant line. And then God continues in verse 13 to comfort Abraham. "Also, in Isaac thy seed will be called, but also, of the son of the bondwoman will I make a nation, because he is thy seed." Now, it ought not escape our attention what's happening here. The central idea is that God is maintaining the covenant line, the central covenant line in Isaac. Ishmael must leave, cast out the bondwoman and her son. Why? For in Isaac thy seed shall be called. Something similar has happened with Lot, Abraham's nephew. Lot leaves Abraham and journeys east towards Sodom. And thereby it's made crystal clear that God's purposes are centered in Abraham. And now it's made even clearer that God's central covenant line runs through Abraham to Isaac and not through Lot or Ishmael. And now we turn to the wandering of Hagar and Ishmael. Let's remind ourselves quickly of the events in the remaining part of our text. According to God's command to Abraham, he sends Hagar and Ishmael away with some provisions. Hagar and Ishmael then wander in the wilderness of Beersheba until all their water is spent. Things fare particularly bad with Ishmael. He doesn't seem to bear up as well as Hagar. Ishmael at this time is probably about 17 or 18. He was 13 when God promised that next year Abraham would have a son. So when Isaac was born, he's 14. Isaac has been weaned, say about 3 or 4, that makes him 17 or 18. But things aren't going well with the boy. He's faring badly. So Hagar takes Ishmael and rests him under a shrub, and Ishmael's dying of thirst. And she goes about a bow shot away because she doesn't want to see her son gasp his last breaths. And then Hagar weeps and prays to God. Then the angel of God speaks to Hagar out of heaven. Hagar, what's wrong with you? Hagar, don't worry. I will deliver the lad and I am going to make of your boy a great nation. And then Hagar, I'm going to open your eyes. And Hagar's eyes were opened and she saw right there a well. And then she drinks herself, gives the boy to drink, and the two of them recover and survive. They then dwell in the wilderness of Paran. Ishmael grows up even further and he becomes a mighty archer. And Hagar then takes to Ishmael an Egyptian woman to wife. Let's touch briefly on the higher critics, just for a moment. Verse 14, look at it closely. This is one of the main arguments of the unbelieving higher critics. Abraham rose up early in the morning and took bread and a bottle of water and gave it unto Hagar, putting it on her shoulder and the child. And the higher critics say that means that Abraham put the child on Hagar's shoulder, and him a lad of 17 or 18. And they say, see, the Bible's just patchwork of all sorts of faulty and erroneous material, and it's just stuck together, and the person who wrote this didn't realize the age of Abraham's son, Ishmael. The simple answer is, Abraham rose up early in the morning, took bread and a bottle of water, and gave it to Hagar, putting it on her shoulder. Dash, and the child, he went with her. He's not saying that he put her on the shoulder too. Wouldn't have even had room for her on the shoulder, because there's water and bread already on her shoulder. But that's the sort of arguments these people stretch to. Verse 15, the water was spent in the bottle and she cast the child under one of the shrubs. The higher critics take this verb cast and they say it means throw. See, it means throw. And what sort of a mother could throw a 17 or 18 year old child? But I could ask the question, what sort of a mother throws a 3 year old child? Mothers don't throw their children at any age. Throwing them under a shrub. Throw simply means set or lie. There's various meanings of the word. And then the higher critics go even further and say what we have here is what they call a doublet. A doublet from the word two. And they say, we've had this before. This is the same thing that happens in Genesis chapter 16. Hagar is expelled. And here in Genesis chapter 21, Hagar is expelled. You see, there were various traditions floating about and somebody put them down. They didn't realize that there were two accounts of really the one story. And there was confusion. And you see, the Bible's just this patchwork quilt of all sorts of contradictory material. Now, is that the case? Well, of course, there are similarities between Genesis 21 and the expulsion and Genesis chapter 16. You'll remember them.
Sarah puts Hagar out. That's similar. She goes into the desert. That's similar. She wanders around for a time. She's in great distress. She cries out. God comes in the form of an angel and delivers her. See, the higher critic says, just same passage. People didn't realize it. But there's big differences too. And the differences are fitting with the development of the story. In Genesis chapter 21, it's not just Hagar that's cast out. Ishmael's cast out too. Oh, that's different. Now Isaac's born, and so Ishmael has to go out because he has mocked. In Genesis chapter 16, God hears the prayer of Hagar. In Genesis chapter 21, God hears the voice of the lad. In Genesis 21, moreover, the angel of the Lord speaks to her out of heaven. Genesis 16 talks about, "Thou God seest me." That isn't here in Genesis chapter 21. And then at the end of God speaking to Hagar in Genesis 16, Hagar goes back to Sarah and submits herself under her hand. What happens in Genesis 21? Hagar and Ishmael leave permanently. They dwell in the wilderness of Paran, and Ishmael, who isn't even mentioned in Genesis chapter 16, Ishmael gets married. But enough of the higher critics. Let's turn to another question, one which I believe has been a source of cogitation for some of you for a time. What do we make of Ishmael? Is Ishmael a believer or an unbeliever, elect or reprobate? And the first thing I want to say is here that different people, even reformed people, even people in our circles, differ on this very question. And there's a reason why they differ on this very question. Because it's a very hard question. There's arguments can be made on both sides. And here I want to add the reformed principle of liberty of exegesis. Liberty of exegesis. Which means that two ministers, or two Christians, are free to take a slightly different understanding of a text and maybe even differ from one another. As long as there's no doctrine that's involved or no major heresy, because not all things are alike clear to all. But here's the difficulty. There are things about Ishmael, and you hear them and you say, well, he must have been saved. And there are other things about Ishmael, and you think, well, he wasn't saved. For example, in this passage, what is Ishmael doing? He's mocking the promised seed. That's not a mark of election. He's persecuting the church. That's a bad mark against him. Romans chapter 9 talks about Isaac being called, and it seems to imply that Ishmael wasn't elect. Galatians chapter 4 picks up on the persecution of Isaac by Ishmael and talks about the seed of the promise and the seed of the flesh, and thereby would indicate that Ishmael was an unbeliever. However, Galatians 4 is different from all the other passages in the Bible in that we're told this is an allegory. I'm not going to explain what an allegory is. There's a lot of big questions involving in that. Here's a sort of a spiritual point I want to take from this. Those are the questions, those are the issues that would make someone think that Ishmael wasn't saved. There are, however, other issues. First of all, and we looked at this in verse 17, God heard the voice of the lad. I took the position earlier in chapter 16 that Hagar was a believer. God heard the voice of the lad. When Lot was saved from Sodom, at whose prayer, through whose prayer was he saved? Not his own prayer, but he was saved through the intercession of Abraham. Now, Hagar and Ishmael are saved. Whose prayer sees them saved? Abraham's prayer isn't mentioned. And Abraham definitely was a believer. Hagar's prayer isn't mentioned. I took the position that she was a believer. Others don't. But Ishmael's prayer was heard. Now, the book of Proverbs says that the prayers of the ungodly are an abomination to the Lord. That's one thing. God heard his prayer. Verse 20, here's another thing. God was with the lad. God was with the lad. And that word "with" is important. God was with the lad. friendship with Ishmael, is it? You see, you could put a weaker construction on with, and you could say that maybe God sometimes listens to the prayers of unbelievers for some providential purpose, but you see where this is leading. Genesis chapter 17. Genesis chapter 17. Here's the prayer of Abraham, verse 18. Oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. Oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. And God said, Sarah thy wife shall bear thee a son indeed, and thou shalt call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him. Verse 20, but as for Ishmael, I have heard thee. Now when Abraham asked, oh, that Ishmael might live before thee, did he mean, Lord, don't cut Ishmael off, but give him a few more years? He didn't even ask only, oh, that Ishmael might live, but oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. To live before God. That's salvation. I'm saying you could put a weaker construction on it, I suppose, too. In verse 20, as for Ishmael, God says, I have heard thee. God continues, behold, I have blessed him. Here's Ishmael blessed. Now, there are occasions where you could argue you want to put a weaker construction upon some sort of providential goodness that God, he makes him rich, he gives him a lot of descendants. You could argue that way, too. Finally balanced. One position must be right, the other one must be wrong. He was either saved or he wasn't. I'm arguing on the basis of the arguments which I've just made that he was saved. You're free in these issues to take a different point of view. We don't accuse people of gross heresy in case they disagree with an exegetical point of the minister. But I've given you my arguments. So off goes Ishmael and off goes Hagar into the wilderness of Paran. God has important things for them, but now they're fading away from the picture, so to speak, because God's covenant is centrally, this is the covenant line where God is going to work in the generations for many, many years with Abraham and in Isaac. For in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Amen.